You know, the Apostle Paul's very last words after spending 3 years with the Ephesians and to the elders, he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst the saints." The last thing he wanted to say to the Ephesians was, "I commend you to God and to this book, to the word of his grace." And Paul's last words recorded on earth are found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them there. This epistle is the last one he wrote before he met his own physical demise. And here's what he wrote. And he wrote this from the prison cell that you're looking at. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, perilous times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those two men. You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now that human hellhole that you're looking at is the very place that the Apostle Paul penned those words I just read to you. It's a Roman Mamertine prison. About 30 of us here were in that very room just a few months ago. There's not much to it. Now, imagine that you're living in your last days and you got to live in a place like this. And you're given the opportunity by the authorities to have just a few luxuries of your own given to you. What would you request from your family or whoever it would be that would bring you those luxuries? What would you ask them to bring? Would you ask them to bring your favorite pillow? I don't know. I'm thinking I could use a pillow in there. Would you ask them to bring some of your favorite movies? Maybe your Xbox or your Guitar Hero? How about just some good novels? Or an instrument to strum or play? What would you request at a time that would mark out the last days of your human existence on earth? I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll tell the story within the story of the Titanic as it was going down. A woman who was extremely wealthy, went back to her cabin before jumping into the lifeboat after it hit the iceberg. She went back into her cabin and went right by all of her very expensive jewelry, gold, diamonds, and all kinds of accessories that she could have grabbed that were worth fortunes, and grabbed by her mattress three small oranges and ran back to the lifeboat. When your life is at stake, your priorities will change. I'll guarantee you that right now. The miserable conditions of these last days mentioned in the first part of this chapter I just read, that we are now witnessing, lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than God, are directly connected to a low view of the Scripture. Verse 5 says that they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. That is referring to those who lay claim to the Bible, but they don't possess the power of the gospel. It's not in you. The gospel isn't in you. The good news isn't there. And that's why Paul points out to Timothy to look at both his teaching in verse 10 and his life. He puts them together. The Lord Jesus, in a parable that he gave in Luke chapter 18, finishes his parable with these ominous words. He says, "When the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth?" The last days will not be marked by great faith. According to this passage, just the opposite. Things getting worse and worse. Daniel tells us that some will be doing great exploits, but as a whole, it's not marked by great faith. It's marked by a bunch of spiritual wimps who look for a life of convenience rather than holiness. And we're living in those days. We are living in the last days. Do you believe that? And as exciting as that may be, it is also a call to readiness. It's a wake-up call. Again, verse 12, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you ready for that? Evil men and imposters are going to get worse. They're going to wax worse and worse. They're going to get worse, not better. Are you ready for that? The call here in this passage that Paul gives us in the balance of this passage, verses 14, really through the first five verses of chapter 4, though we're hardly going to go there this morning, is to undergird our lives with the truth of God in these last days. And so Paul calls Timothy and says, your life and your people that you pastor must be undergirded by the truth of God. Ours needs to be too. You and I desperately need the Bible. We desperately need the Word of God. Let me give you four reasons from this passage that you desperately need this book. Here's the first one, because it's all about Jesus. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? Paul says in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned, firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's how the Jews would have referred to the Holy Scriptures, sacred writings. But watch this, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in who? In Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures referred to there are the Old Testament. Timothy would have been born, we estimate he probably would have been born about the time that Jesus was probably in his early 20s. Jesus hadn't even gone into the public yet when Timothy was born. Whatever he was fueled on, whatever he was taught, was not the New Testament. He says from infancy or from childhood, in fact, the Greek word is the word brephos or brephos. It literally means from infancy. I think the NIV translates it that way. The sacred writings, the Old Testament, were the vehicle by which Timothy came to faith in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? It can only happen if this whole book, all of this book, is about Jesus. Yes, the New Testament is the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. But do you remember in the book of Acts, here's this guy, he's in his chariot, he's reading from a scroll, 700 B.C., Isaiah. And he's reading a prophecy of Christ. And right there, God, the Spirit, tells Philip to go up alongside that chariot and talk to this guy. And it's very interesting to me, if you read the passage, Philip doesn't go up and say, you don't want to go there, you want to go to Matthew's gospel. No, if you read it, it says, starting right there, he preached to him Jesus. Have you ever read that? That's because this whole book, from cover to cover, is about Jesus. Yes, he's in veiled, shadowy form in the Old Testament, but he is there. Not physically until the New, but he manifests himself repeatedly in the Old Testament. And he's there in types as well. His substitutionary death is throughout the Old Testament. Right there in the garden, Adam and Eve cover themselves with foliage. God says, not good, kills an animal right in front of them and covers them up, showing them that the innocent must die for the guilty. And you have this sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, showing that Jesus Christ must be the Lamb. So that when he shows up on the scene, John the Baptist says, hey, look, there's the Lamb of God. And those Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. The whole tabernacle system, everything about the Old Testament kept pointing back to Jesus in type or pictorial form or in actuality. Do you remember when Moses spoke to Jehovah God in the burning bush? Remember that story? And Moses says, Lord, you know, who am I supposed to tell him is sending me? He says, you tell him, I am, has sent you. In John chapter 8, Jesus says to his enemies, oh, by the way, I'm the one that Moses was talking to. And when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he sees angels all around him. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. John chapter 12, John tells us, oh, by the way, that was Jesus. That was his glory. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Word of God. So much so that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when it's talking about Moses and why he left Egypt and all the glories, he considered the reproach of who? Of Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Moses suffering the reproach of Christ. 15 years, 100 years before Jesus even shows up. That's the reason why when Jesus meets those two disciples along the Emmaus Road, he can say to them, as found in Luke 24, he says to them, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Concerning who? Himself. I'll tell you why you need this book. You need it because it's all about Jesus Christ. That's why you need it. Here's another reason why you need it. Because it's from God. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? You look at verse 16. All Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. My brother Steve fought in Vietnam. He told me years ago, he said, you know, when I was in Nam, I would get letters from mom all the time. Now, this is, don't, please, ladies, moms, don't take this wrongly, okay? He goes, I was getting a letter from mom all the time. And I'd read them, that's good, I'm glad to hear from mom. But rarely I get a letter from my dad. Oh, my goodness. He goes, I would hold that letter to my, oh, I got a letter from dad. He just cherished those letters when his father would write him. Listen. God has given us his letter. Our Father God has spoken to us in his breathed out word. Theopneustos is the word. God breathed or God spirited. Literally is what the word means. How did he do it? How did God do it? Well, he did it through men. Well, I thought you said God gave it. He did. But he gave it to us through men? Yes, he did. How do you do that? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says this. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but watch this, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God did use men. He used all kinds of men. But he so superintended those men that he allowed their personalities, their culture, even their intellectual prowess to come through. But what came through on the paper was the Word of God. We should love this book because it is God's book. Every word of it is God's book. The fact is right here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The method is over there in 2 Peter chapter 1. You say, well, yeah, but how do I know this for sure? Well, the answer is ultimately you believe it by faith. But it's not a blind faith. Let me just give you a few reasons why you ought to believe this book. And it's not blind faith because of its continuity, for one thing. Think about this. Here is a book that has over 40 different writers, 66 books within this one book, covering 1,500 years. 40 different writers, all kinds of occupations, kings and shepherds and fishermen and prophets and priests, intellectuals and those who are more common. They lived on three different continents. You talk about a recipe for contradiction, and yet not one in this book. Not one. Its accuracy, everything it says about history, our geography, our archaeology, and even science, whenever it speaks scientifically, it is accurate. Prophecy. There are over 31,000 verses in the Bible. Over 8,000 of those verses are prophetic. That's a quarter of the Bible is prophetic. Did you know there are over 300 prophecies of the life of Jesus? And all 300 of them came true. All of them came true. I mean, that's a mathematical impossibility. That can't possibly be when it comes to the odds of that happening. The promise of Jesus is another reason why you ought to believe this book and take it by faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, listen to this, he said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying not the smallest Hebrew letter or distinguishing stroke will pass from the Word of God until everything is accomplished. The critics have loved to jump on this. Until the middle 1940s, the newest translation of the original manuscripts that we had, the copy that is, were the newest copies were 900 AD. If Malachi was written sometime between 400 and 500 BC, we got a gap there, a pretty big gap of some 1,300 plus years. And so the critics went wild with this. They said, oh, you know, in 1,300 years, my goodness, the copies we have are 900 AD. I mean, we've got all kinds of error. We've got to have a ton of error in here. But in 1947, a little shepherd boy finds a series of caves in Qumran where 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are discovered. A whole roll of Isaiah and Zingo. Every single word, it matches right up with what we had. By the way, those scrolls were written between 150 and 200 BC. In one fell swoop, we covered the gap by 1,000 years. And guess what we discovered? Nothing. We discover that Jesus' words are true. He said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you can believe the promise of Jesus. Amen? And then what can you say about changed lives? This book changes people's lives. And you can't argue with a changed life, right? The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That's what happens. This book changes people's lives. I could have you just stand up right now. If this book has radically changed your life, stand up. See, there's your testimony of it right there. You can sit down. You desperately need this book because it's all about Jesus. It's from God. And here's a simple reason, because it'll help you. How's that? Look at verse 16 again. All scripture is breathed out by God. What a statement. It's breathed out by God. And it's useful, or it's profitable. What's it profitable for? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, that's pretty simple. The Bible tells you, lets you know what is right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. It's all right there. It tells you what's right. That's implied in the word teaching. Some of your Bibles translate it doctrine. That's the content of our faith. It tells you what is right. The writer of Ecclesiastes put it like this. Solomon put it like this. He calls himself a preacher. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Uprightly, he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. That's like a cattle prod. And like, watch this. Nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. That's a well-driven nail. Has anybody here ever driven a nail in a wall looking for a stud, but you couldn't find it? When I was going to Bible college, we had these little tiny rooms. I lived right across from the Vances. Mark Vance's dad was a good friend of mine. And I put up, he probably remembers this, I put up some shelves in our living room. And I can remember having about six holes leading to the stud that I finally found. Boom, boom, air ball, air ball, air ball, air ball. Finally, boom, I got it. Come on, you've all had that experience, right? The Bible is the ultimate stud finder. It always hits its mark. It's the teaching of God in our lives. They're well-driven nails. God doesn't give his word for nothing. It's the teaching of God. And you need it because it'll tell you what is right. In fact, I want to use, for the sake of illustration, I could point to dozens of you, but I told Greg Stewart I'm gonna point at him for this, just running through this. It tells you what's right. When Greg Stewart visited our church, he was a lost man. He was living with who is now his wife. And he was so fearful because he heard what is right. He knew he was damned. That he wanted to make sure he got this thing right. That's when he came to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because he heard what was right. It was a well-driven nail. Please notice it says, it's not just good for doctrine or teaching, but for reproof. The word reproof means to rebuke somebody verbally. The Word of God will rebuke you and tell you what's not right. And we're living in a day, nobody wants to rebuke anybody because, oh, you know, you get enemies when you do that, right? Richard Trench, a noted 19th century British theologian, comments on this word. He says it refers to rebuking, quote, another with such effectual wielding of the victorious arm of the truth as to bring him, watch this, not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin. That's what the scripture does. It doesn't just tell you what's right, it tells you what's not right. It reproves you. It points out your sin, regardless of whether you do anything about it. It tells you when you're wrong. And every once in a while, I need to be told I'm wrong. Don't you? And I can still remember with Greg after he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. I went and visited him, he and Brenda. They were living together. I said, well, look, the Bible teaches this about morality. And I read 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know if Greg remembers this. I read from 1 Corinthians 6 where it says, fornicators, adulterers, you can't live like that. Such were some of you. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. And you could see it in their eyes. We need to get out of this situation. We're in the wrong. You need to be told from time to time from God's book, you are wrong. But aren't you glad God doesn't just stop there and condemn you right there and walk away? It's useful for teaching, for reproof, and then for correction. The Greek word means to be stood upright. It pictures something, an object falling over, and you catch it, and you pull it back up again. I just saw a YouTube, somebody shot me a YouTube here the other day where this guy was talking about how he had brought a young lady that was living in immorality to a youth meeting. And the youth pastor, it was a large meeting, the youth pastor had a beautiful rose. And he took this rose and he said, look at this beautiful rose. Check it out. And he threw it into the audience. He said, I want all of you to look at it, handle it, touch it, smell it. Just every one of you look at it. And he went on to his message preaching against sexual immorality, which of course is a good thing for a youth pastor to do. But he went on to talk about how he just was very condemning about those who have lived in immorality and how useless you are if you've been immoral. And by the time he got done with his message, he asked for the rose back. And you can just imagine, after hundreds of kids handled this rose, it was bent over, the petals had fallen off, it looked terrible. And he said, this is you if you have lived a life of immorality. And who wants this rose? But the guy in the audience wanted to jump out of his seat and say, Jesus wants the rose! He wants it! He doesn't just condemn. He doesn't just put you down. He doesn't just point out what's wrong. He wants to stand you back up again, and aren't you glad? So if you're here this morning and you've lived a life or you're living a life of immorality, you're wrong. You're wrong. The Scripture calls it sin. But you should be glad that the God of grace wants to stand you back up again. The Scripture isn't just good for teaching and rebuking or reproving, but for correcting. And it's not enough to just stand you back up. He gets you going in the right direction. And so with Greg and Brenda, they found out they were wrong. They jumped through so many hoops, and within a couple weeks, they were married. Look what else the Bible does. It doesn't tell you what's right, what's not right, what's how to get right, correction, but how to stay right. Training in righteousness. The word training literally means to train a child, bring up, you're instructing your children in the things of God. And I'll never forget watching Greg and Brenda develop under the tutelage of the Obers, Don Jennings and others. And today they're leading a cell group. They're advancing in the righteousness of God. Amen? And that's many of your testimonies. This is what Scripture does. We are so prone to wrong. Everything in our culture points you in the wrong direction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is a way of death. Prone to wander, as the old hymn writer put it. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it, you know, for thy courts above. God will keep you on the right path as you give adherence and application to his word. Scripture, the truth of God, applied to your life, will keep you on the pathway of righteousness. So, you need this book desperately. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. It's from God. It'll help you. And finally, because it'll complete you. Look at verse 17. Yet the man of God may be competent, the ESV says. Some of your Bibles say complete. That's a good translation. equipped. Some of your Bibles say thoroughly furnished, which is a good translation as well, or thoroughly equipped. It's a compound word. Actually, these words are related. But the idea in competent is to be adequate. God gives you everything you need in this book. He completes you. And the word equipped literally means to be outfitted. Have you ever taken a trip? Let's say you went camping, only to discover when you got to the lake or you got to the wilderness, wherever you forgot something. Has that ever happened to you? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. You forgot something. The Christian life, the Bible describes our lives like a wilderness trip. We're called sojourners. We're called aliens, Peter tells us. The Bible is our backpack. And God has put everything in this backpack that you need and that I need. Do you believe that? That's what this scripture is teaching you and I. The spiritual food, water, compass, counsel. Everything you need for warmth and encouragement and warnings. And it's got the person of Jesus to go with you. How's that? But too many Christians today, too many, and some of you do this, you treat the Bible as if it's missing valuable needs that you have in your life. You act as if God is, you know, God forgot to pack certain necessities that you have. And so we go running around to all the stores of this world to pick up all of these things that God forgot to put in the pack. All the helps and solutions and all of the experts that are out there, you know. As if God, it's almost as if we live sometimes today, almost as if God is looking down from heaven in 2009 saying, darn it, I wish I'd remembered. Peter, why didn't we put something in the, we forgot to do this, we forgot. God has fully equipped us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. He has completely outfitted us. And so, you're in this human hellhole. A Roman Mamertine prison. And you're going to die. You're given the luxury of a couple of possessions. What's it going to be? What are you going to ask for? Well, hey, Paul did ask for his coat. It was chilly down there. And he asked for some books. Most people think they were commentaries. But he says, when you come, do this, will you, above everything else? Especially remember the parchments. At the end of his life, when he's facing the Roman sword, he didn't want some comfort from this world. He wanted the parchments of God. He wanted the Word of God. Because it completed him. It gave him the hope that he needed until he get to the other side. It'll give you the hope as well. Some of you are here, you're not outfitted at all because you don't believe in the Word of God. There's no power in your life. You're still stuck in those first 9 verses. The description of that probably fits you, and it's because you're not a Christian. And when this whole thing is said and done, and you depart from this world, you are in for a very, very rude and eternal awakening because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Repent of your sin. The teaching of God, a well-driven nail into your heart, believe it. Let him convict you and acknowledge your sin and separation from God and place your trust in Jesus Christ so that he can stand you back up and get you pursuing the pathway of righteousness. Amen? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth of God. Thank you that it's all about Jesus. Thank you that it's from you. That it helps us in virtually every area of our lives. And it fully equips us. It completes us. Forgive us for the clamoring that we do outside of your word and finding answers that are to be found there in the backpack that you have given us on this wilderness trip that we're on. Lord, I pray that you would cause all of us to be renewed in our love for your word. I pray right now in our quietness, right now, would you just reaffirm your love for God's word, believer in Jesus? If you have gone outside of the word of God to find your answers in a secular world that will never point you in the right direction, would you confess that as a sin to God right now? Would you ask him to forgive you? And would you ask him to help you to find the answers of life and through all of its trials, difficulties, and joys, to find it in his word? And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, would you just consider that right now? God wants to give a well-driven nail truth that Jesus died and rose again for you. Would you believe that and receive him as your Savior? Father in heaven, in the name, through the blood of your Son, Jesus, we exalt you and we exalt your word and we thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that today would be a day of renewal for many of us to go back to your word, be totally committed to it, to make it our daily bread, and to remember that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Thank you for the living word of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing this song that we concluded the service with earlier. Listen, this is a great time for you to make a commitment to the truth of God. Maybe you just want to come up here and say, God, I have let the word of God go aside. It's gathering dust back at home, whatever. You just say, Lord, I want to be totally committed to your word. Find my answers in there today. As we sing this song, and you just like to come up here and talk to God about it, make a commitment to that end, we invite you to come up here and pray. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, please come talk to me. We want you to know what it means to know Jesus. Come as we sing, speak, O Lord.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.